So I'm just going to read that that last portion of Daniel chapter 4. Yes, it was a large chapter. So we've read of the dream, we've read of Daniel's interpretation. Now we read of the fulfillment of the dream. So again, Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, it's a striking chapter, and I think part of what it's doing is it's telling us, as it's telling Nebuchadnezzar, who God is. And that's very helpful because we all, I think, have questions about God. People everywhere have questions about God. The question may even be, does he exist? Is there any God at all? And draw the conclusion there is no God. But our hearts have questions about God, and questions about God are important. We ought to ask questions about God because it really matters. Our worldview and how we understand the world we live in and who we are and what our place is and who's actually in control. Is there somebody in control, or is it just a constant flow of random chance events? You know, those things make a whole difference to how we approach life. So questions about God are important, and my apology is I can't answer every question about God in every sermon, but in this passage we're being confronted with what the Bible says about God, at least these two things: that the God of the Bible is awesome in power and he is wonderful in grace. He rules and he's kind. Now bear with me, because you may not automatically see that working out in what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, because God deals quite firmly with Nebuchadnezzar. But I want you to see even there that God is being profoundly kind to Nebuchadnezzar to deal with him in this way. There's an old poet called Percy Shelley who has a poem called Ozymandias. And there's a couple of lines in the poem, and it describes a story he heard about a traveler who found a great statue in the desert. It was a broken statue, and it was the statue of a great king. And the head of the statue was half sunken in the sand, and the head of the statue was lying apart from the stone legs, which were still standing up on their pedestal. And that broken off head with its face in the sand still had that sort of look of kingly pride on its face. But here it is, broken in the sand. See? And Shelley writes of that the statue of that king, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." That was the king's attitude when he was alive. He would have had this statue made to say, "I'm great. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And then the poet goes on to say, "Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." It's a tremendous picture of the limitations of human life and human power and human aspiration. King Nebuchadnezzar was, he was the king of Babylon. So he was the mightiest ruler of this period of history. He ruled over the greatest empire at that point in time. There's nobody to compare with him. He was so great. And yet this poem speaks also to him that there's a limitation to his life and his power. And it speaks to us, you see. It speaks to us as human beings because we're so prone to put our hopes and our aspirations in ourselves or the things around us or the things we have or the things that we do, and they're limited. They have such profound limitation. And this scripture and the way that the Lord deals with Nebuchadnezzar is drawing our attention to the fact that in our limitations, there is a hope. Our hope is found in this God who is mighty and who is good. Let me just quickly summarize what happens in this chapter just so we remember it, could keep up with it, learn from it. One thing that's really striking is that it's a very different chapter to the other three chapters that we've been looking at. And it starts very differently. So chapter 1 of the book of Daniel begins with Nebuchadnezzar displaying his power by defeating Jerusalem and by taking these young men into captivity to become good Babylonians, and he takes the wealthy stuff out of the temple of the God of Israel and he puts it in his temple as a sign that his God is better than their God. And then in chapter 2 we have this great king troubled by a dream. And you remember that dream, again, is telling him, your kingdom is a great kingdom, but it's not going to last. And there is a king coming who will rule over all the kingdoms of the world, and we know that that's pointing to the Lord Jesus. And then Daniel chapter 3, as we looked at last week, begins with the king kind of fighting back, and he sets up the big gold statue and tries to get everybody to worship it and to have a cohesive religion under his reign in his empire. Daniel chapter 4 actually begins with Nebuchadnezzar himself speaking. And what we get in Daniel chapter 4 is King Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony of what God finally taught him. Starts off with King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations and languages. You know, we have sometimes in church people might give a testimony of how the Lord brought them to himself. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. It's a long one, but that's what it is. It's his testimony of what God taught him. And it's very personal because he says, verse 2, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." See that? Very personal, very relational. This God that I fought against and wrestled with as he tried to draw me to himself, Nebuchadnezzar finally says, "I want to tell you what God has done for me." It's a testimony of grace. Through all the pain that follows in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is giving us a testimony of God's grace to him So very quickly, just a reminder of what happens here. He says he has this dream, and it's an unsettling dream. And again, like the dream in chapter 2, he gathers all his wise guys, says, tell me what it means, and they can't do it like they couldn't in chapter 2. But this time he knows about Daniel. He knows that Daniel can tell him because he knows that Daniel has a connection to this amazing God that he's kind of resisting. And so Daniel graciously comes to him and again helps him understand what the dream means. In the dream, he sees a tree. It's a mighty tree, you know, a tree where everybody shelters. And we just know in the interpretation that that dream of the tree is about the king. He's like the mighty tree. He rules over everything and all the nations are sheltering under him because he rules a vast empire. But then it becomes very personal. See, when the watchers, in verse 13, the Holy One comes down and says, chop down the tree, cut it down in all its greatness. In verse 16, it's very clear that it's a personal image. Let his mind, not let the tree be changed, let his mind be changed from a man's and let a beast be given to him and let 7 periods of time pass over him. It's a prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar, and as Daniel interprets it, the prophecy is, you are really great, but if you don't understand that God is greater and that you rule under his sovereign control, if you don't come to acknowledge that, then I'm going to have to deal with you very severely to make you realize that. The purpose of the dream, you see, that no, not the purpose of the dream. The purpose of what God is wanting to do with Nebuchadnezzar is spelled out. It's repeated 3 times in verse 17, 25, and 32. In verse 17, he says, this is going to happen to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, gives it to whom he wills, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This will happen, Nebuchadnezzar, so that you will acknowledge, so that you will understand and confess that the Most High is the one who rules, and you rule under his authority. Verse 25 again. 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. In verse 32, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. So it's very clear, as he repeats that 3 times, what God is trying to achieve in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And then we have the fulfillment that I've just read from verse 28 on. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. So it's 1 year after he has the dream and Daniel explains it. 1 year after that, here's the picture. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty powers a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, the thing is, if you know anything about Babylon, and I've mentioned some of it before, it was an amazing place. When this king, who we know from history, stood on the top of the wall, he would have seen ornate temples everywhere, and he would have seen buildings that he had been the creator of. The mighty building works happened under his reign, and there would have been gold statues everywhere, and there was the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was like a mini mountain in the city that he had built for his wife. It had gardens all over it. So there was a particular wife, I can't remember where from, but she loved these gardens, and so he built a fake one, and it became known as one of the 7 great wonders of the world. This is part of what this king did. The wall on which he stood, which surrounded the city and protected it from its enemies, was so wide that 2 chariots led by 4 horses could pass each other on the top of the wall. So in one sense, you think, well, yeah, it was amazing. But you see, what he's doing is he is refusing to acknowledge that God is sovereign and that God gives rule to whomever he wills. Babylon says, it's all mine. I've done it all. I'm God. It's for my glory. It's a profound expression of human pride. What's really kind of terrifying is verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven spoke and said, I'm going to have to do what I said I would do, because you will not acknowledge my sovereignty. So it's a picture, isn't it, of the fact that God is present everywhere. God is listening. God hears. God knows our own hearts, and he knows what's going on in there. And so he fulfills the prophecy. And what we understand by this is that for a period of time, probably it says 7 periods of time, which is probably 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar ended up kind of like a crazy man. We don't know all the details, but maybe even imagined himself to be some kind of beast, and he was living away from all this glamour and glory and royalty. And there are actually records from the time that don't give us all this detail, but they do indicate that there was a long period of time in Nebuchadnezzar's reign where he was not in the palace. Something happened. And then at the end of that period of time, we have finally in verse 34, he does what God wanted him to do. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and his reason returns to him, and he blesses the Most High and praises and honors him who lives forever. And Nebuchadnezzar himself gives here one of the greatest statements of the sovereignty of God in the whole of the scriptures. And then God restores to him all his reign and all his rule and all his power, because now he had come to understand as a king he's in the hands of the great king. But what is this teaching us? That we're not as great as Nebuchadnezzar, but we have our own struggles with our own hearts, don't we? Well, first major thing I think it teaches us is simply what he's trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar, that God reigns and we don't. That's the challenge to all our human hearts. From our first parents on, there's a striving to be independent of God. We want to run our own lives. And that's, in the end, the Bible explains to us that that's the nature of sin. To say we don't want God in our lives. That's what Adam and Eve said. We don't want God in our lives. We want to be kings. It's a wonderful little tract that I've used in the past that kind of pictures that, and there's a big crown that represents God's rule, and there's a cross over it, and the man standing there with a little crown on his head. That's kind of what our hearts are doing, see, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. But we do it in our own little ways, in our own little empires. God reigns and we don't, and everything that we are and have is ultimately fragile. I've just kind of strung out a list there in the outline of the ways in which we're finite and fragile. Our power and control is fragile. Everything that we think we have power over and control is a fragile power and control. Our rule over ourselves, over others, over events, we know it just hangs by a thread. It can be taken in a moment, just like it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Our wisdom and knowledge is fragile. You know, in the world and in humankind, we know so much. We have learned so much, done and conquered so much, and yet the more we discover, the more we discover we don't know. Our wisdom and our knowledge is still fragile. To know ourselves, to know our world, our accomplishments are fragile. Just like the statue of Ozymandias, that the greatness of Babylon lies in the sand. What I've described to you lies in the sand. That might. The Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world, was destroyed by an earthquake. Our possessions are fragile. We trust in the things that we have, but they can be taken in a moment. I've read it before. I just remind you again, in Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about that man who... Luke 12. The man who whose farm did great, and he had lots of stuff. And let me just find it there, 13 to 21. That's right. He said, I've nowhere to store my crops. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. See, this is a man who's trusting in his possessions, but they're fragile because God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Again, the Lord Jesus gives us this stunning reminder. Mark 8:36, for what does it profit someone if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? And our goodness is fragile. We have fallen hearts and we cannot rely on ourselves to get through to eternity. Everything we have is a gift from God and dependent on Him in whose hands we exist. Even our future is fragile. Let me remind you of those words of Psalm 103. Verses 15 and 16. As for man, as for humankind, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. I think some of us were at a conference the other week where there was a question and answer time, and somebody said, will I be remembered? They asked that question, will I be remembered? And the lovely, gracious speaker said, no. And you know, I'm a bit of a melancholic, have a morbid sense, so occasionally in Nelson when we visit, there's a really old cemetery, and I love walking through it because it's on a hill with beautiful trees, and I walk along there and I look at these names and these dates. Nobody knows them. Nobody knows who they are. Yet there are people like us who lived and loved and laughed, and they're forgotten. Our future is fragile, so... where is hope found then? If all of this is fragile, where is hope found? It's found right here in the God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the God of grace. God reigns in grace. He reigns over everything, and he reigns in and through his grace to a needy and a fallen and a broken and a fragile world. Sometimes we sing a song here, There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's Own Son, written by a guy called Keith Green. He wrote another lovely hymn or song which said, nothing lasts except the grace of God by which we stand. Nothing lasts except the grace of God by which we stand. So God reigns in grace. You know, in this passage where God is working so hard on Nebuchadnezzar to get him to acknowledge that God reigns, what I think we need to see is that it isn't just God trying to get Nebuchadnezzar to make that confession that God is sovereign. It is God bringing Nebuchadnezzar into relationship with himself. He brings Nebuchadnezzar out of trust in all of that other stuff to find in the reigning Lord the only place of peace and the hope of eternity. You see, it's grace. It's grace because in grace God gives and we receive. Our power, our knowledge, our accomplishments, our possessions, our goodness, they contribute to nothing. All we bring to God is need. That's what he's teaching Nebuchadnezzar. You can't rely on anything. You have nothing. I have everything and I am willing to give it to you. That's grace. But see, for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a very strong grace. If you follow the pattern through chapters 1, 2, and 3, God had been speaking very gently to Nebuchadnezzar. He brought these young men into his kingdom. They refused to eat his food. They wanted to eat their own food, and they became more healthy than the others. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to see these guys. And then in Daniel 2, he has this dream that frightens the wits out of him. And Daniel reveals what that means, and he's speaking. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 3, he fights back and he sets up the statue and he's going to kill those guys who won't worship. And then he sees they don't even get burnt by his furnace, and there's somebody there, someone sent from God to be with them. And Nebuchadnezzar seeing all, it's like the still small voice speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Acknowledge me. Give your life to me. Bow to me. This is where life is found. God speaks gently, but now God acts powerfully to break through. But that's where the grace is. You see, God could have said, okay, I've tried. But God persists with Nebuchadnezzar, and in this very strong grace, he brings enormous suffering into his life. It's a terrible suffering. But see, the result of it all is that Nebuchadnezzar finds life everlasting. See, the painful thing is that sometimes for all of us, for me included, God has to bring difficult things into our lives because we're not hearing, we're not responding. But what a grace that he does that. You see, what a grace that he doesn't desert us, that he still wrestles with us. Sometimes he brings something big, a grief even. As Hebrews 12 says, to discipline those he loves. He brings troubling thoughts, he brings challenges, and these things sometimes are God saying, there's something in your life you need to deal with and repent of, and turn to me and find fullness and growth. His grace is strong. It's a successful grace. You see, because he does get through. Do you realize that between chapters 1 of Daniel and chapter 4, historically, there are 32 years. 32 long years where God had spoken gently to Nebuchadnezzar and gave him time to process all of this. And then he gives him this dream in chapter 4 and he tells him what it means, and he gives him one more year. Did you notice that? In verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the wall when he said what he said. And then God sent him, as it were, into the wilderness of suffering, and it looks like it was for 7 years. How long does that add up to? 39 or 40 years. But God had his way in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. There's an encouragement there in that, you see, because there are people we pray for. We long for God's work in their hearts. We shouldn't give up, because here's a God who doesn't give up. And here's the other encouragement. Sometimes we get so fed up with ourselves, our own sin and our own foolishness. And if God didn't give up on Nebuchadnezzar and he's given Jesus, he's not going to give up on you or I, is he? Working in our lives, the things we long for and pray for. It's also a secure grace. What I mean by that is it's a very reassuring grace, because why is it so reassuring? Why is God's grace so reassuring? It's because God's grace isn't dependent on anything in us. If it's not dependent on anything in us. If there's nothing in us that makes God gracious toward us, then his grace is a gift that he will not take away. See, God claimed Nebuchadnezzar, not when he was a great and mighty king. God finally won Nebuchadnezzar when he was out there in the fields looking like a crazy man. When he was at the bottom of the pit of despair and he had nothing, nothing to offer, that's when God claimed him. That's grace, see? It's a reminder that we give nothing, he gives everything, and he'll never stop giving. It reminds us that our salvation is by grace and our sin is not greater than the love of God. Our sin could never be greater than the love of God. See what that means for you and I? I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart, but we know how sinful we are. But no matter how great the sin, no matter how hard the heart, God reigns in grace. There is no sin too great for the love of God. There is no heart too hard for the tender mercy of God. And finally, it's a saving grace. All of this grace comes to us because Jesus came to us, you see? That's how far grace goes. We see that picture of grace and God reaching out to Nebuchadnezzar, but we see it in all its enormity in God sending his own Son to reach out to us. He went all the way to the cross. He went all the way to the cross to suffer and die, to bear the penalty of our sin and of Nebuchadnezzar's sin. All that pride that he expressed on the top of that wall, Jesus died for that, to bring him into the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing, grace. Let me just close with a little quick story. As I was reading about this passage, it's just a story that reminds us why it's important never to give up believing in the power of God's grace in other hearts or in our hearts. The story of a man who, I think the man might have been a doctor, but he got a bone cancer, an aggressive bone cancer that was quickly taking away his life. The man wasn't a Christian. And a young pastor visited him, and the man made no spiritual responses. It turned out that he was a remarkable self-made man. He was raised in Spain. His mother had taught him the truths of the faith, but he didn't really listen. Under the reign of Franco in Spain, his father was killed. And forever since then, he rejected the Christian faith because the official church supported the regime of Franco. So, you know, sometimes the church has a lot to answer for, right? And he ended up becoming an atheist, a very successful man, but an atheist. And then the cancer came, and the cancer destroyed all the accomplishments of his life. With his spirit broken and his body racked with pain, the man ran out of pride and finally tired of his own answers. When the young pastor next visited, the despairing doctor said, "I have treated depression all my life, but I have no answers for what I'm going through. If your God really has some answers, then you must help me with the hell I am going through now. Give me some peace if you can." The young pastor wrestled for some words, and then he said this, "You've gained everything a man could gain in every avenue of life. You have wealth, respect, and achievement. These all may have to be put aside before you gain this last thing you want. In every sphere of life you have succeeded except the spiritual sphere, and to succeed there you must not follow any of the rules you have used before. You cannot conquer the spiritual world by your efforts. To gain spiritual success you must admit your helplessness and inability. You must confess you have nothing to stand on. To enter God's kingdom and know his peace, you must not come as a self-sufficient man but as a helpless child. You must not come as a lion, but as a lamb." The man didn't even respond to that great speech. Eventually, after he was so weak that his leg broke spontaneously as he lay in bed and had to have surgery, he never awoke from the surgery. But later, they found a note that he had written. He wrote in Spanish the words that he had memorized years ago at his mother's knee, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord." And then he continued on in English with these words, "Jesus, I hate all my sins. I have not served or worshipped you. Father, I know the only way to come into your kingdom is by the precious blood of Jesus. I know you stand at the door and will answer those who knock. I now want to be your lamb." The man who wrote those words never regained consciousness after his operation. His life was lost, but his soul won. Another simple story that reminds us we need never give up on the grace of God for others or for ourselves. Let's pray.